such a blessing to go through the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians over these last few months and to see the things that God has for us here. And we're coming today to the very end to conclude this epistle. Last week, we came to the concluding section of this epistle where we see that being set apart to God in Christ is still at the forefront of the things that Paul is talking about. He brings a closing prayer here about that very thing of being set apart to walk with God. Something that had happened to the Thessalonians when they were converted. They had been set apart to God to walk with Him. And now he's talking about how God would continue to work in them until the day that Jesus Christ comes. He asks God to continue that great work of bringing them all the way to perfection in Christ Jesus. That's what the whole work of sanctification is about. And he says that so that when Jesus comes, God will be, you will be those in whom God has been doing that work all along the way. And then you will be blameless. Like, you won't be someone that he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because you'll be one who is truly in Christ and therefore in whom God was doing that work of bringing you to perfection. We don't get all the way there in this life. But that's what a blameless life is, as far as the gospel is concerned. One in, who is truly in Christ and in whom God is at work. And Paul encourages them that the God of peace himself will be faithful to do that work. We can count on it. And although as those who belong to Christ, then we are all heirs of the grace of God. We jointly, each one of us together, receives that grace that transforms us into the likeness of Christ. There's a sense in which we're dependent on each other and each other's gifts and graces, as we saw before, that we build each other up and we grow together as God works in us in His providence. He uses one another. This is the joy and the delight of the true people of God. It has a unifying effect on us. To realize that we're all destined to this same place. And God is working in this way in each one of us. We're drawn together from all different walks of life into the body of Jesus Christ. To live together and commune together. People that probably wouldn't have a whole lot to do with each other if we weren't in the Lord. We're brought together beautifully in Him. We have a mutual regard and interest in each other as those who have the same eternal hope. And who are loved by the same eternal Heavenly Father. We're compelled then to support one another and to encourage one another all along our pilgrim way. In Paul's closing lines here, verse 25 through 28 that we're looking at today, he calls the Thessalonians to do those things that would go along with having such a mutual hope and a mutual calling together in the Lord. How we would live together to enhance and foster that growth and that walk together as the people of God. Receiving grace is something different than receiving the world's treasures because we benefit not only individually as we do with the world's treasures, but we benefit together as all of us. It's sort of like you would have on a team where you want all the other players on the team to be strong because then that helps you to have a better performance on the field. Of course, sometimes the players will be in competition with each other even on their own team. But it's that idea where as we bless and benefit each other in growth, it only does good to us. And it does good to those that we, it benefits all of us. It's not where we're competing for treasure the way we so often are with the world's treasures. But we're rather seeing that all of us go forward together as we benefit and bless one another. We have every reason. I have every reason to want you to grow strong in Jesus Christ. And you have every reason to want me to grow strong in Jesus Christ and your other brothers and sisters to grow strong in Jesus Christ because all of us will benefit when that happens. So Paul is calling us to do those things for each other that will keep us flourishing in Jesus Christ and in His grace. Listen as I read these things to you from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25 through 28. And actually, for the context, I'm going to go ahead and read the verses we did last week as well. So we'll actually start in 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is the holy and infallible word of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Well, the first thing we see here, Paul mentions as far as helping us to flourish, to keep each other flourishing in Christ and in his grace, is that we should pray for those who minister the word. You see Paul's simple command in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And the us there is Paul is an apostle with those that are serving with him. Paul was an apostle who spoke the very word of God to the people of God. Paul, as well as the Thessalonians, knew that the word that Paul spoke was the word of God. We've seen this along the way. Some people, some of the liberal theologians today will say that they didn't think that it was the word of God until years and years later. And then they realized, oh, yeah, we should count this as the word of God. And they started. But no, they knew right at the time this was the word of God. And it's in the writings themselves. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, this is one of the earliest epistles that was written. And you can see that from the very beginning, Paul knew he was an apostle. He knew that what he spoke was the authoritative word of God. Now, what a marvelous thing it is to have the God of heaven speak to us. It means everything to us. Because here we have promises that we can count on that have come not from man, but from God, from a loving Father, such as we saw last week. The promise that he's going to keep on working in us if we have come to Christ. He's going to keep on sanctifying us until the day that Jesus comes. And the promise that his kingdom will come, that Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. Those promises are sure and certain. The promise of forgiveness of sins. We don't need to doubt whether our sins are forgiven because it comes from God's word that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus will be saved. And then the word of the apostles, our Father also reveals himself to us. He not only gives promises, but he shows us who he is so that we can see his glory and his character. We can see the great love that he has for us, that he testifies of, and that he has revealed through sending Jesus Christ. In Christ, we've seen in our afternoon series, especially recently, how God's justice and wisdom is revealed to us, how his power and authority are revealed to us, how his mercy and grace, his wrath and judgment, his perfections and holiness, his truth and faithfulness, his goodness and his majesty. All of these things are revealed to us clearly in the revelation we have of Jesus Christ. And it's testified in the word of God to us, that brings that revelation to us. And in the word, God also reveals to us the way that we ought to live. How we, by his grace, once we've come to Christ, can become beautiful, glorious, gracious image bearers of him who are like Jesus Christ. We have his commandments. We have his ordinances that are spelled out to us, all spoken to us. In the grace and love of the Father is that which he has given to us to strengthen us and build us up. Even as our sins are exposed, we grow through the Lord Jesus. But this great apostle who speaks the word of God to us is the very one that here, who brings all these wonderful things to us, this apostle Paul, is the very one who pleads for the Thessalonians' prayers here. We find him frequently pleading for prayers in almost all the letters that he wrote to the churches. He asked for this. There are no pretensions in this man about his greatness. Okay, he was one of the greatest of the apostles. But he knows that he's a great apostle who's been used to deliver the word of God to the people. He knows that, but he also knows that it's only by the grace of God that he is such an apostle. Because he knows what he is apart from the grace of God. He says what he is apart from the grace of God, what he was apart from the grace of God. He was a blasphemer. He was an insolent man. He was a murderer. That's what he was apart from the grace of God. And it's only by the grace of God that he's able to be an apostle who brings the precious word of God to us. And so therefore, he says, pray for us. Pray for me. Because I can't do anything apart from the grace of God. That's why he pleads for prayer. Praying for him was surely something that those who love Christ and his grace and the word that was brought to them through the Apostle Paul would do. They were the beneficiaries, you see, of Paul's apostleship, of him having grace for apostleship. So they wanted him to have more grace. They wanted him to go to others and take that word to others. Neglecting to pray for him would be to harm themselves. And in fact, it would be to harm the whole church. We're very thankful, you know, that people were praying in the early church for the apostles. Because it was through prayers, partly, as God works providentially through all the things together, the means of grace and everything, that the apostles were sustained and upheld and were able to carry on with their ministry and to carry the word of God by the grace of God. There was an activeness, and we all benefit from the fact that God answered those prayers of his people. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, I think you know how to apply the things that we're talking about here. When he says, brethren, pray for us. You're no longer to pray for the Apostle Paul. You can give thanks for him, but his ministry on earth is done. And he is now with Christ in glory. So you don't need to pray for him. But there are two things that you who love the grace of God in Christ can do to obey this command in its essence. Brethren, pray for us. First of all, you can pray for the word of God itself to increase in its influence. Part of what they were praying for when they prayed for Paul and the other apostles and prophets was that they would be able to preach the word of God faithfully in churches and in places where Christ was not known. That should be our desire today. That the various churches all around the world, as well as places where Christ is not known, that the word of God would have an influence, that it would increase in every place in the world, that it would spread to those who have not yet heard, that they might repent and believe the gospel, receiving the message of grace, seeing and delighting in the beauty of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Second, you can pray for those who minister the word of God today among you. They need your prayers just as much as the apostles needed the prayers of the saints in their day. Surely there were many who prayed for R.C. Sproul over the years. You've probably heard that he just went to be with the Lord this past week. But how many people were influenced by the ministry that he had? It was partly through the prayers of the people of God that his ministry flourished and had such a broad influence within the Church of Jesus Christ. Pray for other Christian ministers and leaders that you know who are alive today. And here in the local church, I need you to pray for me. I am not sufficient for these things. I go wrong if I'm left to myself without the grace of God. I need God's grace, and you need to pray fervently and daily for me as your minister. So often we hear of ministers falling away and bringing reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them turn away to false doctrine, and some of them turn away to ungodly life. And I wonder, you know, they will have to answer, those ministers will have to answer to God for what they have done. But I wonder how many of the people of God will have to answer who did not pray for them and who did not sustain them and uphold them in their regular prayers. We are all in this together, you see. We are a body and we're dependent on each other. a faithful ministry of the word will bring Christ to you and to others. But it needs prayer. If you love others, you love the body of Christ, you love the people of God, you love those who are yet to be called into the body of Christ, then you need to pray for the ministry of the word among us. That's what we ought to do as heirs of the grace of Christ. There's more in our text that we can do. A second thing, next verse, second, to keep each other flourishing in Christ and in His grace, greet one another in love. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, let me begin by saying there is no need to get weirded out by this, because, in the East, they do this kissing thing that I'm sure you've all seen, where they kiss each other on the cheek. Is a delightful way, really, of expressing their commitment to another person. Wouldn't be such a bad thing, I'm sure. But this is a standard customary greeting among the Jews and the Greeks when Paul wrote this. In Luke 7:45, Jesus notes the neglect of his host who had invited him to dinner to kiss him when he came in. That was a standard thing that would have been done. Now, you would think it a strange thing if I started kissing you when you came to my house to have supper. But Jesus commends the woman who is weeping over his feet and who is kissing his feet. He says, since I came in, he says to his host, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. It was a customary thing, and it was an insulting thing, showing his disdain for Christ, that he did not acknowledge him with the customary greeting of the day. So Paul was not asking the Thessalonians to do something that was culturally weird, but something that was perfectly normal and expected. They would kiss in friendship. They would kiss when they confirmed a covenant with each other. When you entered into a contract with, then they would kiss to seal the covenant the way we would have a handshake. And they would kiss, of course, as we do now, too, with greeting family. And, of course, they also had romantic kissing, which was something that was altogether another thing. But this is called a holy kiss here to distinguish it from the kiss of a family or the kiss to establish a business relationship. A holy kiss is one between the people of God, those who are set apart to God, acknowledging their commitment to one another as the people of God, as believers. But again, we do not need to feel constrained to take up this customary way of Eastern greeting with each other. In our culture, it would be strange to enter a church and see all the members kissing one another. Just as ministers who are commanded to say, the Lord bless you and keep you when they pronounce the benediction, are not compelled to do so in the original language in which it is written. Like I say, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? But I don't use the language that was written in originally because you wouldn't understand what I meant. I use the language that we understand. So there is cultural language that is to be used, that speaks, that is identified, that is understood as something that is to be used in greeting people. We're not to use the language of greeting that the Thessalonians used to greet one another when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, but our own language. Let me say, this understanding of Scripture is important. It applies, for example, to the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about women wearing head coverings that many people struggle with. Should they or should they not? In that passage, Paul tells the women at Corinth that they should wear head coverings because it was a symbol among them of respect to their husbands. And not doing so was a symbol of rebellion. But then after saying that to the Corinthians, he says, I think of the Jews particularly, 1 Corinthians 11:16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we, the Jews, have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I find it odd that many of those who insist today on head coverings for women do not insist on the holy kiss. If we're going to use the culture of the past in our the customs like that, then the holy kiss needs to be there the same as the head covering. But what should we do then with this call to greet all the brethren with a holy kiss? What does it mean to us? We should obey it according to our own customs. We should be diligent to express our commitment to each other as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. we should be eager to express warm greetings as appropriate to each other as those who are mutual heirs of Christ and His grace. This has its own challenges in our day because of our own culture that's changing. It used to be that it would be rare for men not to greet one another with a handshake. And this was also used to seal contracts in business, very similar like the kiss. In former days, men did not customarily offer their hand to a woman unless she first offered her hand to him. This custom carried over in the churches as well. However, in recent times, there has been a lot of fear about spreading disease through touch and things like that, that causes people maybe to shy away from that to some extent. Some people are nervous about being touched by another person. There's various things. And it's come about that partly for these reasons, partly for other reasons, partly because I think we don't really express commitment to each other very well, the handshake has fallen out of use. It's not typically a way of expressing commitment among younger generations. It's still to some extent, and I'm happy to use it, but I'm getting old, and I guess it's not as common. And as it's lost its meaning, then it's not, and it makes some people uncomfortable. It's not something that we need to force. But failure to have a strong customary symbol of commitment in our culture makes it harder for us to do what this passage is calling for, to visibly express our commitment to each other. We need to look for ways to do that. And of course, extending a warm greeting is one way to do that. And we should do that with each other. We should warmly greet one another as those who are committed to each other as saints. Those who are enemies are not to express warm greetings to each other because that's hypocrisy. Like when Judas kissed Jesus, that was hypocrisy. It's only to be done just like people wouldn't shake hands with each other if they were in a quarrel, because it meant that there was a kind of a commitment there. A holy kiss or a holy greeting between brothers and sisters should never be done with hypocrisy. And that brings us to perhaps what is even at the heart of this matter, that as those who are heirs of the grace of Christ, we should always be for each other rather than against each other. For each other so that a warm greeting is meaningful when we extend it to one another. That it is an expression of a true, heartfelt commitment for our brothers and sisters. There should never be another person in the congregation that you're unable to wholeheartedly greet and express a desire for their blessing, a commitment to. You must be careful that you do not do wrong so as to turn others against you, so that they don't want you to be blessed because of your sin against them and your trouble that you've caused them. And you must be careful to go to them when they have done wrong to you or when you've done wrong to them to work it out. Don't allow bitterness to develop in you when they've done wrong. The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. It says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down. Deal with it. Don't let it fester and hinder your worship. Jesus says, don't even come to worship until you've worked out your problems with your brother. What a marvelous thing it is when the church is a place where you know that everyone there is for you. That's how it should be. That we're all for each other and no one is against his brother. Now, of course, there are going to be hypocrites in the church that are bitter, that don't deal with these things. We have to accept that reality. But as a whole, and as we discover those hypocrites, we have to address them. As a whole, there should be this unity and this togetherness, this being for each other. We should, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to work at it. Because it's granted, there's going to be people that are harder than others to love and to be unified with and to be for. But we need to sustain that. This can only be done as we all keep our eyes on Christ our Master. When you consider how much He loves you and how much He loves your brothers and sisters in the church, how could you then be against them? against the very people that he is so much for. You know what? You can't turn against a brother and sister in the Lord without turning against Christ, because he's that devoted and that attached to them. Certainly, there will be those, as I say, that are harder to love than others. But remembering how important they are to Christ will make all the difference in you being able to love them. And it will encourage you to frankly confess the struggles that you have with others before the Lord, and to plead with him to help you to be for. If there's someone you're not for right now in the congregation, you should be pouring that out to God. You should be dealing with that and not be against anyone. Plead with him to help you, and he will be glad to help you with that. And then look for tangible ways to express your commitment, ways that will be meaningful in the language of our culture. I mean, go and do something for them. Bake them something. Take them something. Do something good, some kindness to them. This is what we're told in Romans, even to do to our enemies. Do good to overcome evil. That's our commitment to one another. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This will do much to keep the grace of Christ flowing among us. Psalm 123 tells us that the place where the brethren dwell together in unity is the place where God commands his blessing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. The anointed high priest, who is, of course, now Christ, the oil of anointing symbolized running down, all down on the body, all the way down, so that all of us are beneficiaries of the anointing of Christ as he ministers the Spirit to all of us. We have this unity in Christ. And he says it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded his blessing, even life forevermore. The place where you will find God's blessing is the place where brothers are not against each other, but where they are for each other, dwelling together in the unity of Christ. Not speaking rotten words to one another that bring destruction, but words of grace to edify the hearers, so that we're growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as brothers. We are all beneficiaries when that is the characteristic of our congregation. Now let's look at the third way that Paul shows us, third, to keep each other flourishing in Christ and in his grace. See that all among us hear the word. This is what is called for in verse 27, where Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. His language is rather surprising here in the way he insists that this should be done. I mean, to be charged by the Lord is to be really put under oath authoritatively by this official proclamation of the apostle. It's a way of saying that if you don't do this, you're breaking your commitment to Christ. And it's an authoritative charge in the name of the Lord that binds you the same way that a vow binds you. And really, if you think about it, think about membership vows, we've made vows to this thing anyway. But even if we had not made those vows, with God's authority, things come upon us that bind us in that same way. I charge you. When we give a charge to an elder, it's an authoritative proclamation that is establishing that responsibility that he has before God. Notice that Paul is calling for this epistle then to be read to all. He didn't want anyone among the Thessalonians to miss out on this letter that explained, as it started off, it told about how God had worked in them. This letter that encouraged them to keep on going in the Lord, that explained how Paul and the others had ministered to them so that they could remember, that expressed their desire to minister and how they had sent Timothy when they couldn't come, the urgency of that ministry, that called them to abound more and more in their walk with God, that called them to sexual purity and brotherly love, that encouraged them about the return of Christ, that called them to live in harmony in the church with the elders and with each other and even with the Holy Spirit, that told them of how God would continue to work in them until the end. The church was so wrong under the Pope around the time of the Reformation to refuse to let people have the Word of God. They were killing people for translating the Word of God into the language of the people. People were slaughtered and tortured for making the Word available to people in their own language and for printing it and for distributing it. It was a complete wrongdoing because, as we see here in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, the Bible is written for everyone. It's not just written for those who are the leaders in the church. It's not that the people will take the Word and, sure, people take the Word and distort it. Peter tells us that. But that doesn't mean that everyone shouldn't have access to the Word of God. Those who are the Lord's people will benefit from the Word of God. They will grow and it will keep the church leaders from doing their own thing. Because they're under the authority of Christ too. If they become the authority and there's no Word of God, the Word is under them, then there's no one that they answer to. But when we have the Word of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us through the Scripture. This is a very important thing that Paul sets forth here. He's not messing around here. I charge you, he says, see that this epistle is read to everyone. Not just something that's permitted to be done, but something that the leaders of the church are required to see to that it is done, so that everyone in the congregation hears. So what does this mean for you? It means that we should all be diligent about attending church where the Bible is read and preached, and that all of you should be involved in encouraging each other to hear the Word of God. And fathers, I speak to you in particular, you should be diligent about bringing your children to church. Do not allow sports or school or just laziness to encroach on either your church attendance or on your reading of the Word at home. Even at home, it should not encroach on your reading of the Word. We are seeing more and more that slackness in family worship is a common feature with children not continuing in the faith. In the years that past few generations where family worship has gone by the wayside, we see so many young people that don't continue in the faith. What is the difference? Well, previous to that, they were brought to the Word every day. It was a responsibility that was fulfilled. It's a responsibility that our confession acknowledges. Daily, worshiping the Lord in the home. Think what a horrible father you would be if you didn't provide for your children the things that they needed for their physical bodies when it's in the power, when you have power to do it. How much worse is it to deprive them of the Word of God when you have access to it? No child should be deprived of hearing the Word of God. That is child abuse to keep the Word from them. We will not keep them from the Word of God. But don't provide this with an attitude of one who's been forced to a miserable task either. Do it as one who loves and cherishes God's Word, who's enthusiastic about the Word of God. If you're not, if you don't love the Word of God, then I encourage you to get on your knees and plead with the Lord to show you His grace, to show you who He is, that you might come to delight in what He says to you. There are so many practical things you can do to encourage each other in hearing of the Word. You can offer a ride to those who are not coming to church. You can write to people, or you can call them, or you can tell them that they've been missed. You can remind them about how important it is to hear. You can talk to others about what you have been hearing, what you've been reading personally, what you've been hearing at church, what together you've been hearing with them, speaking about the sermons. You can tell them of what you're learning of Christ and His calling and how He's using His Word in your life. You can ask them what they have been reading, what they have been learning, what they have been doing in their family worship, to encourage them and encourage each other. Remember, this is such an important matter that Paul charges the Thessalonians to do it. He says, don't neglect this. Everyone is to hear this epistle. This is the way that the God of heaven speaks to us. That's why he tells us of his. This is where he tells us of his love and grace and what he's done in Christ. It's a travesty for anyone to be left out and to be excluded. We cannot flourish in Christ if we don't continue in the hearing of the Word. But now, above all, to continue to flourish in Christ, we need to be receiving His grace. I mean, you can read the Word all day. You can hang out with each other and be all warm and loving to each other all day long. But if you're not receiving the grace of Christ and all of that, then it's not going to do anyone any good. You really won't be able to do those things without the grace of Christ. You can't do them as they are to be done. But Paul concludes his epistle to the Thessalonians with a blessing in verse 28. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, he says. Amen. Now, this is what we all need. The grace of Christ is the blessing that we have from Him, from being in Him as our Lord and Savior, as the one that the Father sent from heaven to bless us. That's why He came. God said to Abraham, we're looking at that this afternoon, that He was going to bless him. All the families of the earth would be blessed in His seed. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings grace to us. He's the one who came from heaven, the Son of God from all eternity, who came here because we were in desperate need to bring blessing to us, in order to give grace to us, God's grace, God's saving help that no one else could give us that we desperately need. He came to gather us to God when we were broken and far away from Him in bondage to sin and Satan. And He is the one who delivers us. He came to establish a kingdom for us, a kingdom of righteousness where we would be restored to God and to the blessing of God, a kingdom where He Himself earns God's favor as our King for all who enter His kingdom, a kingdom where He provides a sacrifice for our sins to completely atone for them, and where that sacrifice is the only sacrifice that can take away our sins, the sacrifice of Himself, a kingdom where He gives us the Holy Spirit to change us so that we will even be interested to come to Him at all, and that we will come for salvation. A kingdom where He works in us by that same Spirit to transform us so that we are more and more able to love God and to live for God. A kingdom where He tells us of the Father and of His love and mercy, of His glory and justice, so that we can know the Father. A kingdom where He brings us all together in Him so that we're enabled to love one another with a pure heart fervently. A kingdom where He has secured for us an eternal inheritance in glory. A kingdom where He has conquered Satan and will crush him at the last day, completely releasing us from his tyranny. A kingdom where He will restore the whole creation from the curse that we brought on it so that we can live in paradise forever with God. A kingdom where He preserves us and keeps us and continues to forgive us and works in us and causes us to grow until the day that He appears. Without Christ, you have none of these things. Without Christ, you have nothing but condemnation. You are cut off from the true and living God by your own sin. You are without hope. You are without God in the world. Without Christ, you're headed for a miserable eternity in the lake of fire, and you have no way to escape except by Jesus Christ. You will die in your sin and perish forever if you are outside of Jesus Christ. You must come to Him by faith and rest in Him, trust in Him, and all that He did on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, that you might be accepted of God through Him. You see, these words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, are a benediction. Do you know about benedictions? I mean, is that just the thing that we do at the end of the service to say that the service is done? Is that all it is? Oh, service is over. No, Numbers 6, 22 through 27, you might want to turn there. We're given instruction about benedictions. That's what it says. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses. This is what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron. Aaron was the priest and his son, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then he explains it. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Notice several things here. First, it's done by the priests. That's because they are officially representing God. They're officially speaking in the name of the Lord in an authoritative way so that the blessing is seen as coming from God. and being spoken upon you from God Himself through the one that is the minister of the blessing. And in the New Testament, of course, we have the benedictions like the one we read today, where ministers of the Word bring those benedictions. And that's why in our churches we don't allow anyone to offer a benediction, but those who are ordained that are representing the voice of God speaking to the people. So that you then know that this is something that God has appointed to bring His name, to bring His blessing upon you. Second, notice that how God describes the pronouncement of the benediction itself as the minister putting God's name upon His people, upon Israel in this case. Those who are baptized in Christ, of course, are now the Israel of God, as we read in Galatians. They're the Israel of God in our day. And in this way, God attests and affirms that they are His people who are blessed. To put His name upon them means that they are associated with Him and with His reputation, with His name. His name is tied to them. It's bound upon them by the benediction. So that God treats them as those who belong to Him, who are named, have His name upon them. Of course, if they are wicked and among the congregation, as Israel was at times, it means that because His name is upon them, then God will deal with them. He says in Ezekiel, I had to drive you out because of my name, because you had blasphemed my name, and I had to send you, scatter you among all the nations. But now, because of my name, I'm going to gather you back because of the promises that I had made as the people that have my name upon you. I'm going to restore you in grace. And He promises, of course, the gospel and the baptism that's going to come in the New Testament and all those wonderful things in Ezekiel that we can read about. But God's glory is tied together with how He treats His people because His name is upon them. And that's why those who are hypocrites will be cast out at the last day. And those who are truly in Christ will be blessed because of God's name will be honored. But you see, if you're in Christ, you're assured by that, by the benediction, that God is with you to bless you. His whole reputation depends on it. He'll be unfaithful to His own name if He did not bless you. His own reputation is on the line. And third, you see how the Lord, just to make it all the more sure, adds the words, and I will bless them, He says. He affirms, I'm going to put my name on you, saying the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine on you and so on. And I will bless you. I will do this for you. God doesn't tell lies. When His name is pronounced upon His people, His blessing is put on His people, He doesn't lie. What He says shall be done. As those who are among God's people, then, is your privilege. It is your duty to joyfully receive the benediction. You are to welcome the grace of God into your life and to rejoice in His promises to bless you, to bless your brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ Himself. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Christ, with whom we have union by faith, is the place where blessing comes from. That's why so many of the New Testament benedictions are about Him. Because He is that source of blessing that God has given to us, where all the grace is found. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. May His grace be on you as the people of God, on all of you. And you look around at your brothers and sisters and you say, we all receive this grace together as the people of God. It's a grace that, as we saw this morning, that we stir up by praying for those who minister the Word. It's the grace in which we flourish when we are sincere in our commitment to one another and able to sincerely greet one another. And it's the grace that we receive when we hear the Word of God. All through Paul's letter, we have been encouraged to cherish our relationship with Jesus Christ. How can we not, when He is the Savior who has so much grace and love to give to us? His grace be with you all. Please stand. Let's ask Him to help us. Oh Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving that you are a God of grace. You are a God who has grace for sinners that did everything to cut themselves off from you. Sinners that have no right of access to you, that only have justice, and that justice would bring condemnation upon them. We thank you, O Lord, that your grace has provided a way where justice can now bring blessing to us. That in Jesus Christ, that now it is a righteous thing for you to bless the ungodly. People like us that are sinners, that you are now able to come to us through Christ, and that you have provided him as your gracious provision for all of us. And Father, I pray that we would come joyfully to bask in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would look to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would delight in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would share the grace of Jesus Christ. You've given us the ability to be able to live together in the graces that you've given us, and to be actually benefiting one another in that grace. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the Word of God among us, that you would cause us, Lord, to receive the Word, to cherish the Word that comes from you, and that we would be engaged together in the Word, that we would be encouraging one another to hear the Word and how we're hearing the Word. We pray that we would be living together in that the peace that Christ gives to us, being for one another and not against one another. Oh, Lord, for it is your mercies to us that brings us together as the people of God. Father, we ask for these things, that the grace of your Son may be upon us, that we may flourish together as the people of God in that grace. Father, turn our eyes away from our own selves. Oh Lord, we're such self-focused individuals. We get tied up in the little shell that we live in and all focused about ourselves and what we are, how we're coming across, and what we want, what we don't want, our disappointments, all these things. But we pray, O Lord, that we would be now people with open hand receiving grace from our Lord Jesus Christ in all of its abundant supply, and then able for that grace to flow out to others. We think about Jesus talking about the water and how the living water that would be in our inmost belly and that would flow out from us, Lord. How we pray that would be a reality for all of us in receiving his grace. We thank you so much, Lord, for the hope that we have and where that grace lands us in the end, in eternity with you, for in a blessed way forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for all that you've done. How can we ever repay you? We can't. But we pray, Lord, that we would be delighting in what you've done for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's prepare now to come to the Lord's Supper. You can be seated. Surely you're ready to come to the Lord's Supper after hearing today about how we're heirs together of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got this rich and bountiful grace for us that he lavishes upon us as his people. And we can come before him and we can look to him to receive that grace together as the people of God, encouraging one another, jointly receiving the things that he has provided for us. God giving us Christ and his grace is not something that we can see with our eyes when this grace comes upon us. And therefore, in this sacrament, he's given us a visible representation of him giving us grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is represented here in the bread and the wine. His body is represented by the bread, the body that was sacrificed for us, the flesh that he took when he left the glory of heaven and he came here and was born a son among us. And then the wine represents his blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins. And by us eating the bread and drinking the wine, then God is showing us, Christ is showing us, that we are receiving the grace of Jesus Christ who was crucified. That we're beneficiaries of that. That we have the privilege of partaking of Christ who came from glory to bring grace to us. And we look around at our brothers and sisters and we see one another partaking of the grace of Jesus Christ in this visible sign that He has given us to make it visible to us of His goodness to us. By giving us this to do in the assembly of the church, He not only provides officers to give oversight of the whole service and to see that it's done in accordance with His word, but He also causes us to have the benefit of doing it together as the people of God who receive the grace of God from Christ together. Please hear His own authorized words of institution that were revealed to the Apostle Paul, who spoke the word of God. We have here what he said to Paul about this and what it means, what I have just described to you. Listen to the actual words from God's word, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. For the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So, as these words indicate, you may eat and drink of this bread and wine only if you do so in a worthy manner. Now, that doesn't mean that you have worthiness, that you're not a sinner, but it means that you're truly resting in Christ. It means that you must come as one who is trusting in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what's being shown here. You're not trusting in Him, the God on the cross, for your sins. You shouldn't come. It's not fitting. Because you're saying that you're looking to Him by coming to this table. You must come only if you're looking to Him to give you the new life that He gives to His people. If you don't want God, if you don't want to live for God, then you shouldn't come to this table. Because He's giving you grace here. He's promising grace to you, that you can come and walk with Him, live for God. Furthermore, you should be one who has joined yourself to His people in a local congregation, living as one of them under the authority of the elders that He has appointed to give oversight of the church. It's His ordinance, and He has appointed it for those who are in the church, not those who are still outside, who have not been yet brought in. What a great joy it is, then, for us to come and to rejoice together in our Savior as heirs of His grace. So look around at your brothers and sisters and see the others who are coming together to rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's ask God to bless us as we do so. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we pray that You would indeed bless us as we come to the table of the Lord. Father, we do not here receive Christ in a carnal way, but we receive symbols of Him in a fleshly, carnal way, with something we do with our body, with our hands, with our mouths, representing Him. And we thank You, Lord, that we look to receive Him spiritually as we come here, to receive His grace that cannot be seen, or cannot be heard, or touched, or smelled by us. But Father, we thank You that it is something that You bring to us that changes our lives. It's that You bring the grace of Christ brings forgiveness to us. That it brings new life to us, and that it sustains us in that life, and it restores us and nourishes us. And so we pray, Lord, that we may receive
the fullness of Jesus Christ himself. Because it is only in him that we have access to this grace. There's no other way to have it but through faith in him. So Lord, we come not trusting in anything else except Christ, who is presented to us, who is declared to us at this table, who is represented in the bread and the wine. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us with that grace. We believe, Lord, that you have visited us through the preaching of the word. And now we ask you to visit us in the receiving of the sacrament. And when the benediction is pronounced, we ask that you would visit us in the pronouncing of the benediction. For you are our God, and we are totally dependent on you for blessing. We thank you that we can do this corporately as the people of God, that together we receive the grace of God, and that we enhance one another, that we benefit one another, walking in that grace, living together in that grace. Lord, help us then to cherish each other because we cherish Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Hear now the blessing of God. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may his grace be with you all. Amen.